And the question this morning, what series are we doing now? It's still the Q&A sessions, all right? But we've had such a good time with the Q&A sessions. I've had some excellent questions, and people have indicated it's been helpful for them. So we're going to continue with that. And, of course, if you don't have any questions, I have a list of questions people have emailed over time, things like that. But if you have any specific questions this morning, either in relationship to the series on right division that we did, then ask those. Or if you have any questions in general, maybe not related to the Right Division series, but maybe just if you've been wondering about some other things. So does anybody have a question this morning? We'll get it started. Yes, John.
You didn't know we're going to have a men's meeting after church. Men's and women's meeting.
Okay.
And I'm going to bring up a motion to have an election for elders.
Okay.
Could you go over this morning what the qualifications are to be an elder and to be a deacon?
Yes, that's a great question. It's interesting that you ask, because that is on the topic for the men's meeting. We were specifically going to be doing that. Yeah, that is one of the things we were going to be discussing. But it is a great question. If you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the question is that when it comes to the leadership of a local assembly, and how to structure it, how to organize it, and so forth, bishops, deacons, that type of thing. The question was, could we go over briefly the qualifications for those positions? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's interesting that you asked that, because that was one of the definite things we were going to talk about at the men's meeting. We're going to talk about that and also talk about Bible camp coming up, different topics, suggestions, things like that. So let's do briefly look at that. Look over to 1 Timothy 3. And then you also want to get Philippians chapter number 1. 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians chapter number 1. When you look at how the Apostle Paul structured or gave the instructions as far as how to structure the leadership in a local assembly, you're going to find that it is basically this way. Look over to Philippians 1, verse 1, it says this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, then it says, with bishops and deacons. See that? With the bishops and deacons. And then if you look over to 1 Timothy 3, so the way a local assembly is to be structured, it's to be structured through elders. And those elders are broken up into two different categories, bishops and deacons. Can you hear Susan in the kitchen there? Can you hear Susan in the kitchen there? Sounds like something going on. Or, anyway, what's that? Oh, okay. I didn't know if the door... I just heard something kind of knocking back there. I don't know what that was. So, okay. So if you look then at 1 Timothy 3, he says at verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Then from verse 2 down to verse 6, he gives the qualifications of a bishop. And then if you look at verse 8, likewise must the, here it is, the deacons be grave and so forth. And then all the way down really to verse 13, there's the qualifications of the deacons. All right. Then he says at verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So there's the local assembly. See that there? The pillar and ground of the truth. So when you look at how the Word of God for this dispensation structures the local assembly, it is with the bishops. First of all, they're called elders. And elders are broken up into two categories, bishops and deacons. And then you've got the saints as a whole, all right? So if you want to, I'm not sure how much, we don't want to take a lot of time to look at the deep, because there's a lot of qualifications here, but let's kind of briefly go over them. If you look at the bishop, verse 2, a bishop then must be, first one is blameless, and then the husband of one wife. Let me just for a moment comment, especially on that phrase, the husband of one wife. Any more nowadays, you hear people say that in the local assembly, the pastor or bishop, it could be male or female. And unfortunately, that is a view that is kind of, you know, going taking precedent in Christianity. and in local assemblies. But it's interesting that when you look at the qualification here, a bishop then must be blameless. Then it says the husband of one wife. Well, don't sidetrack just for a moment, okay? The point is, that verse makes it pretty clear that when it comes to the leadership of a local assembly, that it's a man. It's not a woman. Okay? And neither is it the man and the wife. You know what I'm saying? When that verse says the husband of one wife, it never says the wife of one husband, that type of thing. He is going to talk about the wives and so forth, speak about, and the family. But it's just kind of interesting that most of the time when people appeal to Paul's verses where he speaks about that it's not, that a woman's not to usurp authority over the man, then that's a valid verse in terms of, you know, you don't set the woman up in the leadership capacity in the local assembly. That's a great verse to use. But this also is an important passage. He says, clearly the husband of one wife. All right? John, your follow-up question there was, well, one wife at a time. Yes. Okay? And that's probably not the sense of which you meant it. But in other words, like, you know, can he, you know, let's say he was married and his wife passed away. He gets, can he remarry? Yes. And so forth. You can see the qualifications here. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. You can see that what those things, they're all issues of character, and what they are, they're manifestations of the grace doctrine in the life of the individual. That's exactly what they are. When this issue of blameless, it doesn't say sinless, right? What's the difference between sinless and blameless? We've all sinned. Responsibility, that's true. Blameless would be what? If you're blameless, then if you do something that's wrong, you go and get it right, kind of a thing. Remember how look at how the Apostle Paul says it over in Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is interesting. He says, Philippians 3, 6, the Apostle Paul writing here about before he was saved at verse 6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, sinless. Now see, he doesn't say sinless there, he says blameless. Was Paul a sinner? So then how could he be blameless when he says touching the righteousness which is in the law? How could he be blameless? What's that? But how? If he, okay, there you go. Because what he did is that when he sinned, and he did sin, he brought the appropriate sacrifice. So the way he was blameless is that the guy was a Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee. This guy stuck to the book, you know, and if he analyzed his life every day, as the legalists say, every day, looked at his life. If I did anything wrong, I got it right, kind of a thing. Now, again, he thought that that would earn him salvation, and he found out that that wasn't so. My point is, there's a difference between sinless and blameless. So when it talks about the issue of a bishop being blameless, it's not saying that the guy isn't a sinner, which you wouldn't have any preachers, you know. But the issue of blameless speaks to the issue of accountability, willing to get something right that he did wrong, and willing to be addressed, willing to be confronted with something like that, you know. He says the husband of one wife, the issue of vigilant. What's vigilant? Keeping an eye out, really, really watching out for the local assembly, okay? Sober. And I know when, you know, typically you think of sober, you think, well, he's not a drunkard, and that's true. But sober is not only in relationship to alcohol, right? What's that? Yeah, sober-minded, exactly. Look how he says it in, and somebody said serious? Is that what you said, serious? Yeah. Look over to Romans 12. Look over to Romans 12. Like how Paul uses the word over here, he's going to use the word soberly. Romans 12:3. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now let's talk about that for a few moments here, if we could. Because that verse really helps us understand by what Paul means by sober. Okay? Yes, exactly. Exactly. Not to think more highly of himself. You got to listen, you got to understand, somebody gets in a position of leadership and authority, they say power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. You know, that kind of concept. You've all run across and heard or whatever, been confronted by preachers, so they just got a big fat head. I hate to say it that way. You know? Exactly right. Yeah. And I got to be careful how I say this so I'm not misunderstood. Before the Lord and before you folks, I love you people. I do. I love the saints. I love this local ministry. I love you people. And my wife the same. We do. You know, we've been years at this. But having said that, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say now, having said that, if anybody else wants to get up here and preach, I'm okay with that. I really am. You know what I'm saying? I don't have to be up here. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, you know what? I don't need to be in front. If I ever get to the place where I do need to be in front, just kind of come and knock me down about 20 notches, would you? Just for your own spiritual safety. You get these guys that are in the pulpit and they think more highly of themselves. Well, who are you? Kind of a thing. Anyway, whatever. But, well, then how should we think? Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 at Romans 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now notice, comma, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What is the measuring stick by which you can measure your spiritual maturity? What is it? It's the Word of God. The measure of faith is the Word of God. So we often misread that verse when it says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. It's like, okay, to John here, God poured out, you know, 50 gallons of faith. To Cindy, he poured out 100 and so forth. To John there, he poured out 75. Yeah, that's about 25. But we get the idea from the phrase here, as God dealt to every man the measure of faith, that God has distributed, you know, 50% to you, 70%, 10%, 5 to John, or whatever kind of thing. That's not that verse. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt to every believer the standard by which you can measure your edification. Right? And since you have that, since we all have the same standard by which we can measure our edification, we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves. We're supposed to think soberly, meaning according to what the standard says. The standard, the measure of your faith, is the Word of God, which tells you you're complete in Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you're accepted in the Beloved, you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and you're a saint of the Most High God. So how should we think about ourselves? Who you are in Christ. That's exactly right. Yeah, so to go around either in self-condemnation or self, you know, criticizing all the time, that's equally of the flesh. You know, people walk around in self-pity, and so that's as much the flesh as the other end of the spectrum, which is pride. You know, think soberly. What's that? It is absolutely an element of pride. Yes. So we want to think sober. We want to think like God's Word tells us to think about who He says we are in Christ. Annie, you had a question or comment?
It occurs to me that the qualifications that are character-based
are,
and if a person does, they don't need to think more highly of themselves because if they have the character, they are, they stand on their own, they're stable.
Yeah.
You know how, I mean, I'm sure many of us have been in different churches where there are elected elders or whatever, and sometimes it's a popularity.
Yes. That's right. Yeah.
So it occurs to me that an elected system of American form of government is not really apt or applicable to the local.
In the local system, that's exactly right.
A person is an elder by virtue of the qualifications.
Yeah. That is exactly right. Yeah. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah.
Which is the first sentence in that verse.
If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. Yes. Yeah. 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 Good. Okay. So let's go back to then over to 1 Timothy 3. That's just brief. Again, just briefly want to touch on these things. So he's to be sober. He's got to be sober-minded. Of verse 2 now, 1 Timothy 3, 2. The next one says of good behavior. Obviously that's what that is. Just he's behavior as becometh saints, the Word of God says. Behavior that's consistent with what it means to be a saint of the Most High God. It says, given to hospitality. That doesn't mean given to the hospital. visiting the hospital all the time with your motorcycle accidents or whatever. But given to hospitality. I love that. Look, what word do you see in the word hospitality? Hospital. Isn't that a wonderful word there? Hospitality, hospital. Your home is to be like a hospital. People come in there. The local assembly, people come to the local assembly. They're like me and they're like you. They're hurt, they're broke. And they're broken. And they need care. And it's the Word of God that gives us that comfort and care, you know. And the patience and comfort of the Scripture. The patience and comfort of the Scripture. That's how we have hope. And so given to hospitality, given to the capacity and ability to like a doctor, like Luke, for example, to minister to the spiritual well-being of the saints. Apt to teach, ability to teach. And then it says, but by the way, when it says apt to teach, that's not so much the idea of, well, that guy's a natural teacher. You can learn to teach. And since what your curriculum is the Bible, you got a big textbook right there, you know, and there's never a lack of information to teach, right? Especially when you understand the grace of God and the Word of God rightly divided. But apt to teach is not simply the sense of, well, this guy's got a God-given ability. No, 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 no. Get the Word of God in you and it will come out of you. Just overflow. Apt to teach, okay? And then he says, one that ruleth well his own house. What's the parallel here? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? See what Paul just did there? He compared the word rule and take care. And take care and rule. The way that you are to rule your house is to take care of your family. The way that you rule local assembly is the same way. You take care of it. You guys know our website. What's our website? helpersofyourjoy.com. You guys got to look at this verse. Everybody should have this verse clearly memorized easily by now, right? 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians 1:24. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says this, not for that we have dominion over your faith. See that? But our what? But our helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Think about that verse there. See, we're not called to be, as some say, we're not called to be your policemen. You come to local assembly, it's not the preacher's job to put you under the law, to beat you up, and make you feel worse than you already feel. You came to church, my goodness, you know. You had a bad week, let's go to church, maybe there's some relief there. And you come to church and you get beat up by the preacher telling you how rotten of a sinner you are, you're gonna get kicked out of the family of God, God's mad at you, and that, we came to church for this, you know. No, it's not for that we have dominion over your faith. We don't have dominion over your faith. Instead, we want to be a helper. We're a laborer together with God, helpers of your joy. The Christian life, this life we have in Christ, Christ is our life. That's why I call it the Christian life, because Christ is my life. Christ is my life. This life I have, it's His life. That's what I share, okay? This life that we have, helpers of your joy. Let's help each other enjoy Christ who is our life. See that? Let's facilitate that in each other. And better help us every joy. How come? For by faith you stand. You don't stand by the law. You don't stand by having somebody beat you over the head as a dominator. You stand by faith. See that? Go back with me to 1 Timothy 3. So you see the parallel there with your family ruling. But it's taking care. Same with the church family. when we pray, and you often hear me pray that, Lord, thank you that we can gather together as a local family of believers. That's what we are. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. And the same things that go on in the family happen in the local assembly, you know. Sometimes people have arguments or this and that. It's okay. It's no big deal. But the other things that go on in the family is that you become very, very close, very close friends. You experience life together. So too in the local assembly. You experience the life of Christ together in this world in which we live. So it truly is a family. That's why you see the parallel. Ruling his household because he's got to take care of the local assembly. This comes first. See that? So let's keep going. And then he says at verse 6, not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What's the issue of a novice? Yeah, a newbie, and therefore what? What's that? The tendency is he will think he's a know-it-all. He's still learning, but what else? There it is right there. Inexperienced, untested. Yes, exactly. Okay. Yeah. The idea of not a novice is somebody that anybody can, as they say, parrot the information. And hopefully as they're talking about that, it's information in them. But the difference is that a novice, not a novice, someone who's beyond that, is someone he's been tested. And then when the test came, did he stick with the doctrine? And therefore, is he likely to stick with the doctrine long term? Because that's what you want. You want someone who's going to stay with what God's doing long term. And so that's the idea of not a novice. And also remember when it says not a novice, that's not a reference to age, physical age, right? Necessarily. You got some people that maybe age-wise are very young. Timothy was very young. Paul took him. Timothy was probably between 14 and 16 years old when he began to travel with Paul. And Paul clearly trained Timothy to take over the ministry for him, right? And so he trains him from a very young age. You've got others who are well up there in years who really just don't know much about the Bible at all. So the idea of novice is not primarily age in terms of physical age, but age, therefore experience in spiritual, in the Word of God. Okay, he says, not a novice. The tenth problem is being lifted up with pride. Okay, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That's interesting. It says, moreover, he must have a good reproach of them which are with, a good, not reproach, I read that wrong, didn't I? He must have a good report of them that are without. Who's that? Yes, exactly. If someone is going to take the position of a leadership of a local assembly, it is important that that person, if he's a bishop and so forth, it's important that that person has a good reputation out there, even among the unsafe world. That doesn't mean the sense of, you know, he goes to their beer parties and he goes to their joints and he goes, no, that's what I'm talking about. It's just that the unsafe world, they might disagree with what he believes and teaches, but they'll say, well, I know that he does agree with what he teaches and he lives it in his life. See that? So they might not go along with what he's teaching and so forth, but they'll at least say, you know what? I don't agree with his doctrine. I don't agree with this Jesus stuff and everything, but he's a man of character. That's what the then that are without would say about him in terms of their observation of him. Okay? And then at verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. What's double-tongued? But what does that mean? What does that mean, though? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What else is interesting about the word double-tongued? Yeah, exactly. What'd she say? Yeah, speaks with forked tongue, right? the serpent, you know? Yeah, exactly. He says whatever needs to say at the moment. How does that help anybody? Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and then watch verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. That is such a key one right there. It's not that it's more or less than the others, but that issue of holding the mystery of the faith, that's talking about the Pauline information, the information that Christ gave to Paul for this dispensation. He's got to hold it, as it says there, in a pure conscience. In other words, he's not holding the mystery, The dispensational approach to Scripture that recognizes we live in the dispensation of grace, Paul's our apostle, and this is an interruption in the prophetic program, he's got to hold that in a pure conscience. A conscience that, in other words, he's not holding it just because someone else believes it. He's got to have come to it from studying the Scripture on his own, and therefore the bedrock that he's standing on is the Word of God. It's not just the whims of what people say. Notice he doesn't come to this conclusion because of some Dr. So-and-so or somebody's books or some radio teacher or preacher. He has come to this conclusion because he studied out the Word of God himself, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, okay? Saying, before God, I see this, is kind of what he's saying. Doesn't matter what, you know, what the men out there are saying, it matters what the Word of God says, all right? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. That's such a great question. Hold that question. Let me just kind of finish this up real quick, and then we're going to come right back to it, because that's a powerful question. Did he tell you to ask that? Okay. All right. Watch at verse 10, and let these also, well, the also means also like the bishops. Let these also first be what? Approved. There's the testing, right? Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. See the issue of tested there? Not a novice, okay? Now watch verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So it's interesting that the wives, if you're going to be a bishop or a deacon, that your wife has an impact. And she does, by the way. Okay? I've got a wonderful wife here, and she absolutely has an impact on myself, on our family, and this ministry. But you can see that the wives absolutely have an impact there. That's pretty special. Pretty neat to think about that. Okay, and then it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. There it is again, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. When you decide that you're going to be a bishop or a deacon in a local assembly, if a man desire the office of a bishop, if that's something that you want to pursue and so forth, according to that verse right there, it's a good degree. You can go out and get a master's degree and PhD, and this is a pretty good degree right here, according to God. And this is one he says is a good degree. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. When you decide you want to take a stand for God's word, right, divided, you're making a bold stand. So that's pretty cool. Okay, so anyway, that's a real brief, what, all of maybe 20-minute just kind of review of some of this. We're going to go over this a little bit further in detail since we were at the men's meeting because we were going to have, we were going to talk about this anyway. And John, you were right when you said the women are also welcome to come, by the way. It's not at all meant to exclude anybody. But so as a follow-up question to this, it's number one, yes, it's the goal that every man in the local assembly should strive to this. And when I say strive, I don't mean the energy of the flesh. I mean allowing the Word of God to work in us to bring this forth. So that every one of us. And the fact that he mentions the wives, women too, right? The women also allow the Word of God to work in you to bring you to that, spiritually to that position. Number two, if you're not there yet, don't condemn yourself. You know? If you were to go down and do it, a checklist, and make a checklist out of this, what's the conclusion you'd come to? Yeah, there wouldn't be anybody who would qualify. But obviously somebody needs to qualify. Because the law. So this is not meant to be a checklist in the sense of the law, because we're not under the law, but under grace. Instead, what is it meant to be? It's meant to be, these characteristics are meant to be examples of the living character of Christ, who is our life, manifesting himself in us. And then the local assembly observes that and sees that and says, Yeah, we'll sit and listen to that man's teaching because that guy knows the Word of God. He takes a stand for the Word of God. And so, yes, number one, all the men in local assembly should you don't have to be a bishop, you don't have to be a deacon. But spiritually, each of these things are wonderful to allow them to work in our lives. So if you are a man in the local assembly, young men, old men, whatever, it's not physical age, remember, but if you have a desire, maybe, to take a leadership position in a local assembly, bishop or deacon and so forth, because they're bishops, deacons, plural. If you have that desire, I mean, if you don't have the desire, what do? Well, what you do is the other men come along and, you know, kind of, anyway, no. What you do is, the only way it can happen is it's got to be the Word of God working in you that brings that forth. Because any other thing is just, it's just going to be, it isn't going to last. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you don't want to, you don't want to be threatened into living the Christian life. It doesn't work. You don't want to be pressured into letting such something as wonderful as the life of Christ that is in you anyway, that can freely flow, you don't want to be pressured into letting it flow. That constrains, that constricts, right? So what you do is you encourage the men. Other men encourage one another. That's the purpose of the men's fellowship and so forth, to encourage, to help each other. And type of thing. So that's the way you do it. You just really encourage them. You challenge them. And one way you do it, too, with questions. You know, you ever thought about this verse? How about that verse there? You know, things like that. So, okay, good. Yes, sir.
Okay, what I glean out of this is that elders and deacons need to apply. They need to want. Okay. Need to make that known. And move on. They got to be able to teach. Haven't done it for 30 years. You better understand the curriculum.
That's right. Yeah.
Or else you're following yeah. teaching a false grade, which means we also, I see the deacons and elders need to be able to, if somebody says, well, I've got an NIV Bible, here's why you shouldn't be using that.
Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
Let me show you. Let me
yeah.
teach you.
Yeah.
Okay? And then the one that, of one wife, can they be divorced?
Yes. The question, so really, the next question is when it says a husband of one wife, can they be divorced? The answer is yes. Look over to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, having said this, don't misunderstand. As soon as you say yes, then people all of a sudden think that you're sanctioning divorce. That's not at all what we're sanctioning, okay? It's interesting that in Christianity, it seems like the unforgivable sin is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but divorce. You follow what I mean by that? It's like if you've been divorced, oh man, now you just lost your salvation kind of a thing. And that isn't true. But it is unfortunately how in Christianity people have looked at divorce. You know, by saying this, we're not sanctioning divorce. Don't misunderstand me. But divorce happens. So now what do you do? You know, do they never have fellowship again with any saint? No, that isn't what you do. Look over to 1 Corinthians 7. Interesting passage here. 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 7:27. It says, art thou bound unto a wife? Notice, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Huh, that's interesting. See that? So, I'll get you a second. So, if somebody is for... How could you be loosed from a wife? Death or divorce. See that? So, you'll hear people say, no, this verse is only talking about if your wife dies. Well, what's the problem with that? Read the verse and tell me the problem with that. Yeah, that's true. But read the verse and tell me what the problem... If you're going to say the verse only applies to if your wife dies, what's the problem in the verse? Are you seeking to kill her? Look at the verse. Look at the verse. That verse says, art thou bound unto a wife... Well, maybe, yeah, the bound part. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from what? If it's by death, it would almost... If that verse is only talking about death, then it's implied that one of the ways you got loosed is you were seeking her death. How does that make any sense?
Could that be, though, if this is talking to the believer, or in this case we're talking about someone who wants to be a bishop, that the man should not do the divorcing, that it should come from the other...
Well, it shouldn't come... There are no scriptural grounds that justifies that it should come from either party. There are no verse you can find that says it should come from either party. But it does come. Okay. Well, okay, but what else I'm trying to say, I'm trying to say this, that we don't want to read whether or not it's a guy who wants to become a bishop. When you think about the issue of divorce, like when I counsel people that maybe are struggling in their marriage, and you know, sometimes you talk to them together, sometimes separately, just because of whatever. And I tell them both the same thing. I said, if you're going to get divorced, let the other person file. But I tell them both that. Understand that? If you're going to get divorced, let the other person file. So I tell him that, and then I call her up, and if you're going to let him file, let her file. Understand that? Because, so all I'm saying is that whether or not someone wants to be a bishop, you know, the idea of seeking divorce, don't let that be your choice. Divorce happens. So now what do we do? Well, you pick up the pieces, you minister to where they are, and you go from there. So I'm not sure if I understood or answered your question, but I don't want to read into the verse. We don't want to read into the verse whether or not a guy's looking to be a bishop, the idea that, okay, he shouldn't be the one pushing the divorce. I agree, but neither should she. Neither party should be the one pushing the divorce. But divorce happens, so now what do you do? Well, if the way that he became loosed, one of the ways certainly is she passes away, but there are other ways, well, then seek not a wife, but if he marries, he's not sinned. So what you do is, let's say you've got a guy who is divorced, he gets remarried. Does the fact that he's divorced and remarried, does that automatically disqualify him? Doesn't seem to me that it does. So now what do you do? Just because he wants to be a bishop, that a person's desire alone is not the basis upon which to decide. That's why you have all those other character attributes that you're looking for. Okay? What's that? It's not the thing that decides. Whether one or the other did, but it's not the thing that decides whether or not he sinned. Because that says, if he's loosed, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So what I'm saying, give me just a second here. What I'm saying is this. The standard to decide whether or not he's qualified to be a bishop is not first and foremost whether he's divorced. That's not the standard, so don't make that the standard. Now, it is something to consider, because the question is, why did he divorce? What happened and so forth? Yeah, what the character issues, exactly. And that's why you have those other things, okay? All right, so whether or not he filed or she filed, that's not the issue. You're looking for the character, okay? All of us have learned, right? Hopefully. Yes, go ahead.
In verse 27.
Yeah. 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 Let's do it this way. That's really a good question, Beth. Let's do it this way. Look at chapter 7. This would be worth taking the time to do this for sure. I'm glad you brought that up. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 as a whole. 1 Corinthians 7, there are a lot of things in this passage about divorce, marriage, remarriage, virgin, should he give her? There's a lot of really, maybe what appears to be confusing stuff, but stuff that goes on in our lives, right? It happens. And there's some other interesting phrases. Look at verse 6. But I speak this not by permission. I'm sorry, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. See that? Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Well, Paul, make up your mind. So is he talking for the Lord or is he not talking for the Lord? In those areas where he says he's not talking by the Lord, then can we just disregard those verses? See that? Stay in that same chapter. Look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Well, then what are you talking for? He says, yet I give my... See that? So watch what Paul is doing in this chapter. If we will kind of step back and look at the big picture of what Paul's doing in this chapter, you'll not only understand why Paul says, okay, in this case, I don't have a specific command of the Lord, so I'm going to give my judgment. Oh, in this case, I do have a specific commandment of the Lord. And why they are both equally Scripture, equally the authority of the Word of God, equally true. Okay? So hold that verse there. We're going to come right back, but go to Romans 12. Go over to Romans 12. Real quick. Romans 12. And look at verse 1. Jonathan and I were talking about these two verses the other night. Not because he's going to get married, but... well, maybe someday he will, but we weren't talking about that night, right? We were talking about the issue of prayer. He had a really good question about prayer. But watch 12:1, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your what kind of service? What's the word before service? Think about what is that word? What two words do you see in that word? Reason and able. See, our service as a believer is to be based upon the ability to reason, to think something through. You see that? Under the law, the decisions were all made. Right? How far to travel, what you could eat, what you could wear. What reasonable service was there? But under grace, you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You're not under the law, but under grace. So your service is to be based upon a thinking process. You've got to think through the doctrine. Not every decision that we make is written down in the Word of God. How did you decide what clothes you were going to wear this morning? Did you find a verse of Scripture that says, well, I have to wear a tie and a white shirt and these pants? There's no verse of Scripture to say, yeah, your wife, okay? That's good. Yeah. So, you know, if it wasn't for her, you'd come in shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops, right? You know? But think about that. Think about all the decisions that we make in our life that there are no specific verse of Scripture. Think about the car you drive. Did God tell you to buy that car? You must have not been thinking the day you bought that car, right? It's in the shop every other week. There are a lot of decisions that we make in our life that there's no specific verse of Scripture, so when it comes to service, it's got to be based upon the ability to think through the doctrine and make a wise decision, right? The process of wisdom. Now keep reading. Watch this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's how the reasonable service happens, the service based on reason. You allow the Word of God to renew your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that, what's this, good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See that? Now take that principle there. The good, the better, the best. The good, the better, the best. The good, the better, the best. Take that principle. Now go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 7. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So these very things that we're talking about this morning, they, even the Corinthians had questions and they wrote to Paul about it. Said, Paul, we need some help with this stuff. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? That's good, right? Boy, the preacher's getting trouble on that verse, right? Why is it good for a man not to touch a woman? You should get slapped for it, he says. You know. Think about that. It is so obviously if Paul is answering these questions that the Corinthians had to him, he says, now concern the things that have been written to me, from chapter 7 to chapter 16 of this book, from this point to the rest of the book, Paul's addressing issue after issue after issue after issue that the Corinthians have written to Paul. At the top of the list, obviously, since this is the first one he addressed, is this whole interaction, interrelationship between male and female. Right on the top of the list here. And he starts off by saying, first of all, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Wait a minute! I love my wife! You know, my kids wouldn't be here! Neither would you! So when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, there's obviously a context. Alright? If no man ever again touched a woman and so forth, what would be the problem? No more human race. Understand that? So there's obviously a context about this thing. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, look at the next word. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. What did he just teach them? Okay, that's true. But what else did he teach him? So what's the principle he just taught them? Connect it with Romans 12. Come on now. It's good, but it's... There you go. See how he just taught them that? He's teaching the Corinthians how to apply the sonship position to the questions in life. Good, better, best. He says, listen, it's good. If you, Paul says, look at verse 7. I would that all men were even as I myself. Paul evidently wasn't married at the time. And Paul was okay with that. Paul didn't go around seeking a wife. So he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you look a little further ahead in the same chapter, verse 32, he says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. That's if he wants to get dinner, you know, and get his clothes clean, you know, so forth. But you see the principle? So he's teaching the Corinthians here the principle of how to apply the service that is based upon reason and using the good, better, best in decision making. And first topic is this whole issue of relationship between male and female, marriage, divorce, etc. So he says, okay, this is good. But if you're going to, in your life as a young man, if you're going to just constantly struggle with the temptations of the flesh and so forth and potentially give yourself up over to fornication, adultery, things like that, which obviously teaches that that's wrong. We live in a world that they say, no, it's okay to check everybody out before you get married. Is it okay? You know? But if you're going to struggle with that, well, then go ahead and seek a wife. You don't become a sinner when you seek a wife. Isn't that interesting? Okay? He's teaching them good, better, best. I'm bringing this out because in multitude of decisions that we make, there are no black and white verses that say, don't do this, do that. Now, there are plenty of verses about those issues, right? You know, lie not one to another. Steal no more. Plenty of verses about that. But when it comes to a lot of issues in life, you have to take and apply the principle of wisdom to the decision, to the specific decision, okay? So when he says at verse 6 now, but I speak this not by permission, but I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is what? There it is. Good, better. See that? So, by the way, you can apply that to this whole chapter because that is what Paul's doing there. Paul is seeking to teach the Corinthians how to live based upon wisdom, the application of sound doctrine to life. Because this is life right here. Marriage, divorce, it's life. It does happen. Somebody, if they get divorced, they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. It's not the right thing to do. I always count. I'm telling you, over the years, people have, well, but she did this, but he did that, and it just is, well, fine. Just let them be the one to apply for the divorce. And I tell the other person the same thing. Don't you be the one to do it. Well, but don't yell at me. Go to the verses and let the Word of God be the issue, you know. But if they get divorced, okay, well, now what do you do? Well, you make decision based upon wisdom is what you do. So, real quickly, I want to bring something else up. Look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. See that phrase there? So does that mean we can discount it? See the question? Now, watch this. Look over to verse 25. This verse will help us understand what Paul means when he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Verse 25 says this. It says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Well, then don't say anything. No. He does say something. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. There's the principle, I give my judgment, but notice what it's based on. Look, hold that. And go to 1 Timothy 1. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Watch this. When he says, I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, he's not simply saying, I give my judgment as a saved person. A lot of saved people give their judgment, and it clearly is wrong. You know? So what's he mean when he says, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. That's a specific phrase. So look at 1 Timothy 1. 11. And let's see if we can spot the phrase. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, now, so that's the information Christ gave to Paul, right? And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me to be what? Faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? There it is. See that? So when you can see, so if you compare those verses, when Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 7:25, when he says, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. He's saying, I'm giving my judgment as the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm giving my judgment based upon this, the glorious gospel of the blessed God given to my trust. He's teaching the Corinthians how to take that information and to apply it to the details of life. The application of sound doctrine to the details of life is what wisdom is. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's a great question, and I think you had actually had a similar question a couple weeks back about that idea. How does Paul use the word commandment if we're under grace and not under the law? Look over to 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, exactly, Joe. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. So the question is, why would Paul use the word commandment or commandments if we're not under the law but under grace? Look at verse 37. He says, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So since we're not under the law but under grace, then in what sense does the word command or commandments, because we're not under the Ten Commandments, in what sense does Paul use that word? It's the doctrine for today, exactly. It's the specific things that are in effect today. Okay? Let me have you look at Psalms 19, is it? Even in the Old Testament, Yeah, look at Psalms 19. Even in the Old Testament, the word command and our commandments is not always and only referring to the Ten Commandments. Okay? The word command, commandments, oftentimes, it certainly is a reference to Ten Commandments oftentimes, but other times it's just a reference to the Word of God, God's information, God's instruction. Okay? So watch this. Look at Psalms 19. And we're going to start at verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay, you'd say that's the law, right? Yeah. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment, notice it's not plural, it's singular, of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. So you've got the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment. So that clearly is not only the Ten Commandments. Instead, what is that a reference to? It's God's revelation, His written information given to Israel that contained all that. Okay. So all I'm saying is that when the Apostle Paul uses the word commandments with regard to us today, it's a reference to the doctrine that Christ gave to him for this dispensation. Okay. Okay, let's see. Anybody else? Yeah, who did have a question?
Did you answer your question?
Okay. Go ahead.
What I asked you last week, yes, in reference to Ephesians chapter 6.
Okay.
He seems to reference the Mosaic law.
Yeah. Boy, how much?
Maybe you don't have time.
Yeah, it would be a little tough on this and time-wise, but let's do briefly look at it. I think we can at least convey the idea. Ephesians 6. Yeah, yeah. Look over to Ephesians 6 and watch verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Everybody, all the kids got that? All right. We waited for that question so just until these guys walked in. No, that's a commandment, yeah. Okay. But it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So the question is, really, it's kind of a twofold question. Why does Paul, if we're under grace, why does Paul quote one of the Ten Commandments as though he's putting us under that? And number two, why that commandment that has the idea of physical blessing associated with obedience if, in the dispensation of grace, you may or may not have blessing, physically speaking, right? Okay? Are those the essence of the question? Okay, good. All right, the reason that the Apostle Paul brings this up here, obviously, what he's doing is, if you look back at... How much time do I got? Oh, brother. You know what? Fundamentally, what Paul is doing in the context, he's talking to the family unit. You've got wives back in chapter 5, husbands, chapter 5, children, chapter 6, verse 1, fathers, verse 4, and so forth. He's talking about you've got a family structure, and so he's given instructions here for each of those members of the family. He tells them, obey your parents, Lord, for this is right. Under the law, it absolutely was right to honor thy father and mother. So if under the law it was right to honor your father and mother, well then, is it any less so under grace? If anything, it's even more under grace. And then when he connects it with this issue of, which is the first commandment with promise, he's repeating the promise. He's not applying the promise to you, he's repeating the promise. The promise is that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. That law told Israel, if you'll honor your parents, and the way that they were to honor their parents is similar to what we said last week on Mother's Day. The way you honor your mother is you believe the Word of God. Okay? The way that the children are to honor their parents is not simply obey them when they're told to take out the trash, but the point is, take the doctrine their parent taught them and believe it and then pass it on to the second generation and the third generation. So if they would do that, they would live long in the land. They wouldn't be kicked out of the land. And the reason that ultimately they got kicked out of the land by the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity is because each successive generation didn't honor that former generation. They abandoned the doctrine and went off into Baal worship. So Paul is not quoting this verse here to say, if you'll obey your parents won't kill you. Now, maybe that's true too. But if you'll obey, he's saying that the principle of the law, it was the first commandment with promise that they would perpetuate and live in the doctrine and so forth. And so, too, for the young children today, if you'll honor your parents by believing the Word of God, that's how you'll live in the doctrine. That'll sustain you in life in the doctrine. Okay? But that's basically what he's doing. We're out of time. We'll probably pick up a little bit more on this next time. It's a really good question. Let's take a break here.